combine a couple of the classes later in the quarter, and that's what I elected to do because the alternative was to throw out the Baptists. And I finally decided I didn't want to do that for a couple of reasons. One is that everyone needs to be exposed to Roger Williams, who was one of the great religious figures of American history. And so he's in the class next week. And so I kept that in, and also because I wanted to because I wanted us to look at the Baptists, because they are a lot of the things that we have tried to do are things that they have tried to do. A lot of the assumptions that we have made, I shouldn't say assumptions, a lot of the conclusions that we've reached and the approaches that we've taken are consistent or common with them. And it's interesting to see how they arrived at some different conclusions from the conclusions that we've reached, starting from many of the same positions and with many of the same objectives. So I did want to take that into account. So we'll proceed with the study of the Baptists next week. And in fact, the progression doesn't change until right at the end, as you'll be able to see if you look at the revised outline. And the two outlines for this week and next week are over on the table as well. And so if you want to get one of those. Today's lesson is Lesson 5, The Radical Separatists. So someone turn to Matthew 5, 11 and 12, 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 18, and 2 Timothy 3, 3 and 4. And those will be the texts that we will read momentarily as an introduction. Again, for those that just came in, the revised schedule is up here if you want to get a copy of that before or when you are going out. And it's Lesson 5, The Radical Separatists, that we're going to talk about this morning. So, let's go ahead with the scripture readings. Someone, Matthew 5, 11 and 12.
On that hill there was a large herd of pigs feeding. They begged Jesus, send us...
That's not it, Matthew 5.
Oh, I'm sorry.
I knew that didn't sound right.
You will be happy when people insult you, persecute you, and tell all kinds of lies against you because of me. You should be full of joy and be very glad, because you will have great rewards in heaven. This was the way your ancestors persecuted the prophets before you.
Okay, let me just ask a question here. You can raise your hand or not. You can mentally raise your hand or not. How many of you are happy when you're treated unfairly? Okay. 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 18.
Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? And what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty.
Okay, this text enjoins upon us separation from those who are falsely worshiping and falsely engaged in religious practices. And so it was an important injunction for those, some of the groups that we'll study this morning. 2 Timothy 2, 3 and 4.
You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier.
Okay, so the idea here of being entangled with this life and avoiding that entanglement is the idea that's being expressed. All right, so looking at, there's a couple of things before we get very far along that I wanted to kind of clean up from last week Kevin, I appreciate Kevin's covering class last week that he may not have covered and said he didn't. I just wanted to make sure that we understood a couple of things. First of all, in the Reformation, what they meant by these terms, sola gratia, sola scriptura, solo Christos, sola fide. What did they mean by sola gratia? So it means by grace alone. What do they mean by that? Okay, I'm not going to... No. Okay, what they meant by that was that God's plan of salvation is rooted in Himself. It's God is the source of salvation. He doesn't reach out to the sinner because of a value that the sinner has. He doesn't reach out to the sinner because something makes him. He does it entirely of his own, from himself and from his love. That's what sola gratia means. Sola scriptura, you can guess what that means. Scripture alone, and not any tradition or practice bound by any church official or any council, is God's way of communicating his will. The Catholic Church had developed the idea that the church could create scripture, basically. You know, the church said this is the way it is, that's the way it is. And it doesn't matter if it contradicts what the Apostle Paul said or what the Apostle James said, because this is what the church says. And the Reformationists said, no, it's Scripture alone, sola scriptura, solo Christo, Christ and not any other intercessor or authority is the sole agent in and through whom the divine work of salvation is accomplished. Again, the Catholic Church had said, you know, you have to pay attention to the bishop. You have to pay attention to the priest. And if he says something that contradicts what Christ said, then, well, you go with what he said. And the Reformationists rejected that idea. And the sola fide, of course, which is the part that we've heard the most, means that the only contribution that I as a sinner make to my salvation is to accept it. Now, that means accepting the terms that have been set. But accepting those terms doesn't guarantee me anything. It just says, I fulfill the terms, and I'm going to let God just do what He does. And that's the idea. So, just want to make sure those were clear. And the other part, a couple of people have asked about the Eastern Orthodox Church and why nothing's been said about it. Well, something's being said about it now. But the reason nothing's been said about it is the Eastern Orthodox Church really had very little to do with the progression of thought that came down to people like Alexander Campbell and Barton Stone and Raccoon John Smith and those guys. And just there were a couple of things that I put in the outline here about that. But basically, the Eastern Orthodox Church never had the problem that the Roman Catholic Church had with corruption and quite the extent of greed among the and depravity among the clergy. And so they never drove anything like the Reformation and the reactions to the depravity of the church. And so it's not one of the roots of our movement, and that's why not much time has been spent on it. Okay, so what we have now, the situation that we have in the mid-1500s is this. We've got we've got three divisions of things that are happening, and we're going to talk about the Anglican Church in a minute. Kevin's got a report. We've got the Roman Catholic Church, the Anglican Church, and three divisions of reformers, the Lutherans, the Calvinists, and the Zwinglians. And we've got the beginning of the development of creeds. Okay, someone tell me, this is not a trick question, someone tell me what is a creed and what is its purpose?
Statement of belief.
It's a statement of belief, okay, and what is the purpose for people who call themselves Christians? What is the purpose of a creed? I'm sorry. It's okay. So it's what they believed. Is it supposed to be separate from Scripture?
No.
Now, what is the idea? What do you do with the creed?
Basically, codify it, simplify it in a way, kind of thing. It's like you're just a statement of our beliefs.
Yes, it's a statement of what it is. Yes, that's what it is. And so it says when the Bible says, I don't allow women to speak in the church, here's what it means for our practice. It's not so, and it's important to understand this, the purpose of a creed for them, at least initially, it changes as it goes on, but initially the purpose of a creed was not to bring them away from the Bible. It was to say, when the Bible says this, there are a couple of different ways that people read this. Our group reads it this way. Okay, now, what do you do when you write it down? Because there's two ways of doing creeds. Well, there's more than two ways. But what do you do when you write it down? What do you do?
You create a new document.
You create a new document, but there's something else that's more important, I think.
Taking it, you're
Well, what you're doing is, yes, in the sense that's what you're doing. What you're doing is you're saying, when I write it down, okay, this is it, and we're not going to question it anymore. This is it. And that's an important step, because what that does, writing the creed down and saying, this is our, you know, this is our reading, and this is what we're going to stand by, causes you no longer to examine that thing. And when we have, and you know, I mean, you can take any belief that we practice in our fellowship here. Let's take instrumental music. When is the point at which it's okay for us to stop studying that issue? So once we've written it down, it said, this is the way, this is our position, and we're not going to study it anymore, then we have done what Larry said. Then we've gone away from the Scripture. That's what's important about creeds. They started writing these things down. And when they started writing them down and saying, this is what we stand by, then they stopped questioning those things. And when they stopped questioning those things, then they were separated from the original source. From the sola scriptura wasn't it anymore. Okay, so let's look at the trends that we had, that we've seen. Emphasis on Scripture as a sole source of authority. The theology, in their theology, there was an incompatibility, and we've seen this brought out. The idea that drove the Reformation was based on the idea, the Augustinian idea, of the supremacy of God, and that God decides who's going to be saved completely outside of human decision making. And yet, the Reformation was also based on the humanist idea that you could, by reason, determine what was important and what was not, what God said and what He didn't say. Those are in conflict, and that tension is going to continue all the way down through the rest of the things that we study. The involvement of civil authorities in ecclesiastical divisions produced wars. I'm going to show a slide in just a minute. Disputes about the nature of the church. Was the church the spiritual embodiment of society, which is what the early reformers, the pre-Reformation reformers had talked about? Or is it the visible church and the invisible church? Which is it? And ongoing conflicts between reforming individual life and reforming the doctrine and practices of the church. Okay, so those were things that they were wrestling with. Now, I want to talk about this one. When the civil authorities, all of the reformers, all those three divisions of reformers, the Catholic Church had been heavily involved with civil authority, but all of the reformers, three groups of reformers, the Lutherans, Calvinists, and Zwinglians, particularly the latter two, they wanted to get the state involved with what they were doing. And the reason they did was they didn't see any way of accomplishing their objectives without getting government involved in it. And so here are a list of wars that I was able to find with just a little bit of searching yesterday in my spare time. These are wars of people who call themselves Christians fighting against other people who call themselves Christians. You can determine whether you think the Spanish Inquisition was a war. But people were being killed, whether it's a war. I mean, if you're being persecuted by the Spanish Inquisition, it really doesn't matter to you why. But look at all of the different things that were happening, that happened over time. And think about the numbers. When you look at the numbers here, for example, the 30 Years' War was confined to a section of what is Germany today. 7.5 million people out of that population was a huge percentage of the population. That would be like 100 million people in the United States of America being killed in a religious civil war today. That's what it was like. This is what was going on from about 1200 to mid-1700s, okay? And so when you think about what the people who started this country were thinking about when they were talking about what role religion would play in the public discourse, this is what they were thinking about. This is what they had seen. And so when they say that there will be no establishment of religion, this is what they had in mind. And as we will see as we go through our study, when we get to America, we'll talk about this. Okay, Kevin, you got it.
All right. So some background for the English reformers. One of the things to understand is how did we get the Anglican Church? And why didn't it kind of accomplish what the reformers wanted? And Anglican Church basically started because of this one guy, Henry VIII. So the situation in England before Henry VIII was that the Pope in Rome decided doctrine for the church, and the Roman Catholic Church, you know, was the church in England. And so church taxes were paid straight to Rome. They didn't go through the government there, and the Pope had final say over the appointments of bishops in England. So Henry VIII comes along. He becomes king in 1509 at the age of 17, and he marries his brother's widow, because his brother had died, and she is Catherine. And Henry VIII was a observant Catholic, and he was actually given the title Defender of the Faith by the Pope for signing his name to a defense against Luther's ideas that was probably written by Thomas More, but he got credit for that. And so he was in the good graces of the church, a Roman Catholic Church, and the Pope. But by the 1520s, Catherine and he had not been able to produce a male heir, and he wanted to have a male heir to solidify the line of succession from him. And also, he was becoming infatuated with Anne Boleyn, who was a lady in the court of his wife. And so he decided he wanted to have his marriage annulled so that he could marry this other person. And he kind of claimed that Leviticus 20:21, which says that you shouldn't marry your brother's wife, was justification for this. But in order to marry Catherine in the first place, he had to have a papal dispensation to override that. So the Pope refused to annul the marriage, which did not make King Henry very happy. And probably what the main reason the Pope refused was because Catherine's nephew was the King of Spain at the time, and was had a big army that could very easily come and cause trouble for the Pope. And in fact, had actually sacked Rome not too long ago. So this wasn't like a stand on principle. It was probably more just realities of politics at the time. So Henry, as kings often do, was not willing to just take that as a no and back down. So he proclaimed himself sole protector and supreme head of the church and clergy of England, with jurisdiction over spiritual matters. And he did this, it was kind of a gradual process with the help of Parliament, but we don't need to go into all the details. And, he was eventually excommunicated by the Pope because of this. So, and he did this with the help of a lot of the reformers in England, with the Lutheran and other reformers who wanted to reform the Roman Catholic Church, and they were very excited. Here's a chance to get a church that's going to be more true to the ideas of the Bible and whatnot. Well, for a little bit, it looked like maybe, but actually the reformers were very disappointed by what ended up happening. The Anglican Church ended up rejecting most of the reforms that they wanted. So in 1543, Henry passed the Act for the Advancement of True Religion, which restricted Bible reading to only men and women of noble birth. So he basically went back to this idea that it was not okay for the common people to have access to the Bible on their own, which is the whole underlying core of the reformers' idea was to go back to the Bible, and so this was unacceptable to them. So there's lots of history around here, Bloody Mary and Queen Elizabeth and all this. But the end result was that the Anglican Church was the official Church of England. And by 1558, the law forced people to attend services on Sunday at the Anglican Church. So, despite breaking from the Roman Catholic Church. This was not really what the reformers were looking for. And so that's going to set the scene for what's going to come.
Okay, thanks, Kevin. Good report. Yeah, and the point that Kevin brought out, I was glad he brought that out. Henry actually had a pretty good case for divorcing Catherine based upon what the Pope had said before. He actually had a pretty good case if you looked at it strictly from a religious perspective. But as Kevin pointed out, because Catherine was a Spanish lady, and her family had kind of staked a lot upon her being associated with the English throne, if he were allowed to divorce her, it was bad for Spain. And so Spain, because they had an army and they had a lot of, they were supporting the church financially, they were able to put pressure on the Pope. And so here's another case where politics comes to play in the decision that was made by the church at Rome, and the result of that was that the Anglican church broke away. And so in the outline, I quoted what I saw. I saw this on a Episcopal site in a church started by a man with six wives. Forgiveness goes without saying. I thought that's pretty good. What happens then is, whoops, I don't know why I'm getting that. Okay. I don't know why it's doing this. What happens then is that, that's not the right one. Here we go. What happens then is that when Henry takes the Anglican Church away, when he creates the Anglican Church, basically, there are very few reforms. What is changed from the Catholic Church is very little. And in particular, what's not changed is the Church is still very wealthy, and it's still bringing in taxes from poor people, and it's still doing all these great things. The only difference is that all these big buildings and all this property that used to belong to the Catholic Church has now been appropriated by the Church of England. And what he did, Henry did this with one stroke of the pen. Basically, he said all of the property that the Catholic Church has in England now belongs to us. Just like that, which was, I mean, on the continent of Europe, they had to address these issues one by one because there was no central government. Well, there was a central government in England, and he, as the king, assumed the power to say, all of this property now belongs to us. And so all of the wealth and all the houses and all the cathedrals and all of that, all the property that used to belong to the Catholic Church, which was very valuable, extremely valuable, now belonged to the Anglican Church. And the wealth was still there. And all of the system that had been in place for taxation, for the collecting of tithes, still there. All of that wealth is still going to the Anglican Church, and there is very little doctrinal change between the Anglican Church and the Catholic Church. And so the reformers, looking at this, as Kevin said, initially they were excited about this. They thought, okay, we can get something done here. And in particular, the English people, who were not completely willing to accept these ideas that were coming from the continent, of Zwingli and Luther and Calvin, particularly those people, were excited about it. And what the idea that they had in mind was, we're going to get to the millennium here. This is the prophecies of the Bible. If you go back to Isaiah 11 and Isaiah 66, those prophecies about a lamb lying down with a wolf and the child playing on the snake's hole and nothing bad. Whoa, this is all going to happen here. This is the fulfillment of those prophecies. It's going to happen right here, and we're going to see God putting this all into effect right in front of us. Well, guess what's happening? Nothing's happening. Nothing's changing. It's all the same as it was before, and people were bitterly disappointed. They were crushed. And so what they thought they would see, which was the visible church, as the visible fulfillment of God's promises, they were not seeing. And what they thought they were experiencing, which was salvation, not an act of the state, because again, now the state is the church in England. Because today, who is the head of the Anglican Church? Who's the head of the Anglican Church today?
Queen Elizabeth is the head of the Anglican Church today. King Henry VIII was the head of the Anglican Church then, and here was a guy that was divorcing and remarrying, divorcing his wives, having them killed, having people tortured because they were opposed to him. This was the head of the church. And so they, the Puritans, the people, they called themselves Puritans because they said, we are going to purify this relationship that we have with God. And so here are some of the guys. We don't have time to go through these guys, but these were Colette, William Tyndale. Tyndale was a great figure. He translated the Bible not just into English, which had already been done, but into common English. He translated it into your vernacular. And so it would be like someone coming into Northern Virginia and looking at all the things that all the expressions that people in Northern Virginia have that are different from what people in California say, and translating the Bible so that it used all those expressions, so that people could read it and understand it. And that was not what the Anglicans wanted. And it was not certainly not what the Catholics wanted. It really, you really have to question whether even the Lutherans wanted something like that. Though Luther had done a similar thing. And Thomas Cranmer, who was influenced by the Zwinglians. Remember, the Zwinglians put a lot of emphasis on church, on the forms and the liturgy. And he was one of those guys. The Ascension of Mary Tudor, who was called Bloody Mary, she persecuted the Protestants. It was viewed by the Puritans as divine punishment for failing to take the church far enough along down the road to reform. And then Elizabeth I accepted the Anglican Church basically as it was. Since she was the head of the church, opposition was treason. And so there you are. And so the Puritans couldn't accept all of this. And so in England, they had formed their own group, very similar in theology to what the reformers on the continent were seeing. And in America, and we'll see, we've got a couple of weeks on America, the Puritans still had this hope that without an institutionalized church in place, like the Anglican Church was, to stop the reforms, it would be possible to get to the millennium. And we'll see there was a lot of working in that direction. John Cotton had the idea, came up with the congregational notion. Very important idea that John Cotton had. He said, a working church can be no larger than a single congregation. Now that was a revolutionary idea. That's the idea that we have. That's what we believe. And so Cotton was the first one to go back to the Bible and say, look at all these churches in the Bible. They didn't have any connections with other churches, but they were doing their work by themselves. And so his idea, this congregational idea limited the power of institutions and creeds. Because now, if the church at Annandale wants to do what it wants to do, we decide in our communion that this is what we're going to do behind the leadership of the elders, guess what? Then no other church is going to say, whoa, 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 you can't do that. A working church is one congregation. That was the idea. Okay. Now, the other main group that we want to talk about, and we don't have a lot of time left, is the Anabaptists. They call themselves Brethren, and the Church of the Brethren is an expression you've probably heard. They were called Anabaptists by other people because they rebaptized adults who had been baptized as infants. That's what the term Anabaptist means. They were Zwinglians who were influenced by the Puritans, and they had the idea of radical discipleship, that they were going to, the society around them, now the Anabaptists are mainly on the continent, okay? The society around them was corrupted. The reforms that the reformers, Luther and Calvin and those guys, had tried to achieve had not gone the way they wanted them to go. And so they're trying to figure out, okay, what are we going to do? So they take an approach to the church. They decided the problem was the relationship between church and state. And if you took that away, if you dissolved that relationship, then all kinds of things were possible. But as long as you had the government in France, which was being influenced either by the, depending on how the war happened to be going at the moment, either by the Catholic Church or by the Calvinists, as long as you had that government in place imposing those convictions on the people, then you couldn't do anything. I mean, then individual conscience meant nothing. If you were going to obey the ruler, which is what the Bible told you to do, obey your ruler. If you were going to obey your ruler and your ruler was telling you to do something that violated your conscience, then you had a terrible decision to make. Again, this is something that the founders of this country had in mind when they founded it. And so the trends that maximize the role of the state in religious practice brought religious coercion into conflict with individual responsibility. Remember, all of the reformers, all of those three reform movements, and the Anglicans and the Catholics, all of them had the power of the state behind them, because basically the reformers, what they were trying to accomplish, they couldn't figure out how to do it just with an appeal, just with a gospel appeal. They couldn't figure out how to do it. They needed the state behind them. And also, since they all had the idea of divine election and moral depravity, they all believed that infants that were born into the world were already sinners. This was a part of their doctrine. And so the baptism of infants, who was going to enforce the baptism of infants? Well, the state would do that. And so they had an alliance between the church and the state, and no one had ever broken it before. The Anabaptists were the Puritans to some extent, but the Anabaptists to an even greater extent. This was their approach to addressing that problem. And so these trends, they decided to reject by withdrawing themselves from all interaction with the government, rejected the infant baptism. Conrad Grebel was one of the earlier leaders, and he taught the doctrine that the church was composed of those who have repented of their past lives, been baptized, and walk in newness of life. This is the church. That's not what the Anglicans thought the church was. It's not what the Lutherans thought the church was. It's certainly not what the Zwinglians thought the church was. They thought the church was society. And when you reform society, you're reforming the church, and vice versa. The Anabaptists rejected that idea completely. And the result was that they were persecuted mercilessly by the authorities on the continent of Europe. They fled. They were driven underground and were almost literally were wiped off the face of the earth. And the thing was, they wouldn't resist the persecution. The scriptures that we read, you're blessed when people persecute you. They were tortured. They were killed. They were slaughtered. And they would do nothing to resist. They certainly would not fight. And they, in most cases, they wouldn't even try to hide. And so this was a group of people that numbered in the hundreds of thousands at one point that were literally reduced to a few thousand, a handful of people, by the slaughter of their enemies. There was a guy named Menno Simons who was living in the Netherlands at this time, Holland at this time. He was not a theological leader. He wasn't a great thinker, but he did engage in correspondence to a lot of leaders among this movement in different places. And he became, at least entitled, the head of the movement. And his followers came to be called Mennonites. And so the Mennonites are among the heirs of the Anabaptists. And there are some others, and in the outline, it points out that one of the results of this, the Anabaptist movement, has been division. And these are some of the things that are the groups that are listed here. The Swiss Anabaptists call themselves Taufgesunden, which means the baptism-minded. And they were, and if you actually, you can... you can Google that term, and it will give you German. They call themselves that today. Taufgesunden is a group in Germany that are descendants of the Anabaptists. And They practice, obviously they practice baptism, and they practice some of the other tenets of the Anabaptist conviction. In America, the largest group, even today, it was this way, and even today, is called the Old Mennonite Church. They allow only a cappella music. Now, this is a generalization. You can find some Mennonites, if you look around, probably who disagree with this, because, again, this is a congregational movement. They allow only a cappella music, pacifism, absolute separation from governmental functions. Mennonites are not members of the current administration. They weren't members of the previous administration, and they won't be members of the next administration either. Their women worship with a covering, and they practice baptism, what they call baptism at least, by pouring or by immersion for the remission of sins. So these are the convictions that they have. And you can, the Church of the Brethren, you'll find groups that call themselves Brethren. These are Mennonites, basically. The Brethren are less radical in many ways than the Mennonites. And then there are the Mennonite Brethren, which a group that began in Russia, and they were influenced by the Baptists. They emphasize the conversion of experience, and most of them practice immersion of believers for the remission of sins. The Amish, you've heard of up in Pennsylvania, they were the followers of a man named Jacob Amman, and they practice a nearly absolute separation from the world, as you're aware. They're famous for their furniture making, and they don't have any power tools. But they buy pieces from people who have power tools and produce those pieces. They're separated from electricity, then, and it's okay. I mean, I don't mean to make fun of them, because they're very serious about what they believe. And the Amish, as we are well aware, as most of you are aware, they have the strictest forms of church discipline. The shunning, which every once in a while there'll be a news article about some person that went astray from the Amish faith, and the Amish elders said this person's to be shunned, and that person is separated from his wife and his children, and there's a big to-do about it. And then the Hutterite, who are socially very similar to the Amish, Hutterites, you may from time to time run into. They're not as strict as the Amish, but they have their own communities. There are particularly large groups of these communities in Canada, and they have their own schools. They'll have a community, and they'll build all the buildings. They'll have their own schools. They'll have their own society, and they separate themselves, but they're not, as far as I know, they're not as strict as the Amish are about the separation from, I mean, I think they have electricity and they have things like that. So, interesting group of people, and this is where they got by their idea of separation from the world. So,
the Church of the Brethren,
Okay. Yeah. So there's a lot of things that these people do that we would be very comfortable with. I think the Hutterites, if I'm not mistaken, my wife was contacted by a guy that is in a Hutterite group up in Canada, and he writes songs. He came across some of her songs, and he sent her. He's corresponded with her a little bit and sent her a CD that they had made. So the Hutterites make CDs. It's okay. That had their, and I believe their music is all a cappella, if I remember correctly, in the songs. Some of the songs were songs this guy had written, and then some songs that other Hutterites had written, and then some songs that. Okay, so the conclusion, our conclusion of this lesson, the Reformation, the Anglican Revolt, left the church-state alliance in the dominant position. All of the groups, and plus the Anglicans, plus the Catholics, obviously, the state and the church were tied together. And the society, at least the wealthy part of society, would continue to be corrupt. And church officials, the Anglican Church, the Catholic Church, and to some extent, not to as great an extent, even among the reformers, there was luxury among the church officials, and the reform-minded people didn't want that. That was one of the problems they were trying to solve with the Reformation in the first place. The Puritans were the purified Anglicans. The Anabaptists were Zwinglians primarily. Both of them emphasized individual decision-making and individual sanctification over the forms of the church and the forms of society. Both sought to remove themselves from society to different degrees, and both in time would look to America as the locus of the new covenant. Okay. Any questions or comments about this part of what we've covered, because we want to talk about next? Anyone? Okay, so we're going to talk next week about the Baptists and opportunities for reports. If you want to volunteer for one now, I'll take the volunteers now, but you can also just contact me and let me know if you want to do one of those reports. Someone needs to look at Roger Williams again. We want to spend a little bit of time looking at him next week, because he was truly a remarkable individual and had some great ideas that he had. John Smith and then the Puritans in America. Okay? You certainly may. You certainly may. Okay. Anybody else want to? All right, that's all. Oh, yeah. John Smith. Okay. All right. Yeah, that's for next week. And someone can contact me this week and tell me you will take Roger Williams. Okay. We have romped through the class. No other comments. Okay, in case you came in late, I revised the class schedule. There's copies of the first two pages of the outline up here, of the booklet up here, if you want to grab a new copy. And we will go with that revised schedule. Thank you very much for your participation and attention. Yes, I did. I sent it out.